was difficult to choose a reading for this address, but that one to me always comes to my mind as a possible source of the sentiments expressed through the Lord's Prayer. And obviously we'll come to that prayer shortly. But what I'd like to do first of all is to talk about some of that background to it, because I think that also is important to understand how that the message of the gospel comes through that prayer. And of course this, as we know, beginning that verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Because it immediately takes our mind way back to Exodus, when Moses was in the mount with the Lord, and the Lord came and proclaimed his name before him. And we're told in Exodus 34 and verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will no means clear the guilty. You see so much of the character of God. And Moses, with this declaration, of course, made haste and bowed his head to the ground and worshipped the Lord. The point is, of course, that there is so much in the gospel message that comes out of the Old Testament. We cannot take the New Testament on its own and expect to find the truth. And, of course, this aspect of knowing who is spoken about in terms of God and our relationship with him, is it very important for us to understand that before we can even approach him in prayer. And of course that psalm goes on to speak about his kingdom and how it will endure for generations. And so the Lord God is as a king who is near and listens to his subjects, provided they call upon him in truth. If we go back to that psalm and continue to read in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Can you see the active points there? He's near. He will fulfill desire. He will hear. He will save. And the Lord preserveth all them that love him. So he's not going to abandon those who are prepared to come before him as he is the creator. And if we go back to Psalm 34, we see some points there as well that deal with this aspect of approach unto the Lord. And in Psalm 34, the psalmist says, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Well, who wouldn't desire life? Who wouldn't desire to see good? But of course, it depends on what you mean by life and what you mean by good. People's views differ. What some people think, you know, should we say in worldly terms as being good, is not what the Lord is prepared to offer. Because he's prepared to offer a goodness that is about true life and life eternal. It's this matter of, do you want the pleasures of this world or the glory of God in the kingdom to come? That's an aside, really. So first of all, we've got to want to see good. And so then, verse 13 and 14, we see we've got to also have an appropriate attitude. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. So it immediately means that we've got to be thinking about what we're saying and what we're doing, because we've then got to depart from evil and do good. You see the transition. You've got to get the words right, the thinking right. Then you've got to leave things behind which are not good. Then we've got to try to do good and then seek peace and pursue it. Now, of course, to find peace in this life, we've got to have some satisfaction and understanding of that which is to come. But we're told of those who seek him in this way that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry, although his face is against those that do evil. So then, if the Lord is prepared to hear, the psalmist says, verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So you see, it's not saying that by a matter of prayer you'll be saved from all your troubles. It's saying that the Lord will be able to deliver us. Because of course there are times when the Lord will use the circumstances of life to test us, to develop our character, in particular to see how we might respond. But the important thing is, at the end of that psalm, the psalmist says, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. None of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now there's quite a good number of thoughts in these few verses we've looked at that actually are taken up by the Lord Jesus in what's referred to as his Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew chapter 5, of course, particularly. And so we'll see how that actually is a lead into the Lord giving that model prayer to guide us into our approach. Let's go over into one of the prophets, into prophet Isaiah and chapter 57. Because there's just an added emphasis there about attitude, we might say, of that should be seen in one that wants to come before the Lord God. In verse 15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. And so the Lord God is prepared to help those who are of a contrite and humble spirit, that they might be revived. Now, of course, there's a lot that could be said about what does it mean to be contrite. And of course, first of all, to be contrite, one has to recognize one's circumstances, one's own problems, even to be able to acknowledge them before the Lord God. And then, of course, to be humble means that we've got to be self-effacing. In other words, not to be thinking of ourselves and our needs, but also thinking about the needs of others. So it's just a matter of an appropriate mind that might be thinking about spiritual things. If we just go over a few pages to Isaiah 66, which reminds us in a way of the, I was going to say the magnitude, the enormity of the subject of prayer, because this is one that we're going to approach, we might say, when the Lord says of himself, it's Isaiah 66 verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." It puts us in our place, in a way. He is so great above us. "Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest?" We cannot build a place to hold him. "All those things hath mine hand made. All those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." In other words, somebody that's affected by the word of God. So that assumes, of course, also that we are listening to the word of God. So it's wonderful to think that this God, who is the creator of all things, is prepared to have his ear open to the likes of you and I. Let us go over into Matthew now, and to Matthew chapter 5 briefly, because let's say a lot of people will take what Jesus says here about the blessings as being a sort of new teaching. Well, of course it wasn't. You can look through all of these verses and find connections with blessings and promises that were made in the Old Testament. That's not my exercise today, but we can see how that when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It doesn't mean they're going to go to heaven, of course, but the kingdom which is prepared in heaven will be for them. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And "Blessed are the merciful," verse 7, "for they shall obtain mercy." And verse 9, most important, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And so all of these things, they're points that are taken up from the Old Testament, but they're things that reinforce this point about having the right attitude and applying it in our life. And if we then go over into Matthew 6, where we get this matter of the Lord's Prayer, we see with regard to our approach that in the first four verses he talks about work that we might do, good works perhaps. When he speaks of doing alms, it's talking about some form of service. It's not just a matter of giving money, but a charitable attitude, we might say. But we should not do so in a way that tries to draw attention to it. And he says in verse 4 that these things that you do, thine alms may be in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Well, we can't quite imagine, as he says in verse 3, of your left hand not knowing what the right hand's doing. But that suggests to me that it's not a matter of careful thought about what you do that's the key. It's the fact that you do it naturally and automatically. You don't have to stop and think, "Oh, with my right hand I'll put my hand in my pocket and lose my wallet." But do you see what I mean? It's a matter of being responsive in a good way, in a spiritual way, naturally. Because the Lord will be aware of our approach to what we're doing. So likewise, when it comes to prayer, as he says in verse 5, you don't want to be like the hypocrites, because you know they're going to stand out there proud. They're going to stand on the street corners. And you could you imagine if you tried to do that today? you'd probably be arrested or something, or picked up and carted away. But no, of course, at this time, you're saying, you know, you don't go and do it to be proud about it. There shouldn't be anything of pride in our approach to prayer. Because he says, if they do that in that hypocritical fashion, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Because it's not really part of our subject now, but that is also an exhortation, I think, of warning to all of us, even in the ecclesia, particularly when we're called upon to give, shall we say, a public prayer on behalf of the ecclesia. We should be very careful about our words that we use and approach that we adopt. Because it's not to say, well, that was a good prayer I gave. You know, it's, was it a prayer that met the needs of our brethren and sisters and of our Heavenly Father? Would our Lord Jesus be pleased of the prayer we gave? So saying, we should, in verse 6, be like Daniel that we were talking about earlier. Enter into thy closet, and thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And of course Daniel was well rewarded, wasn't he? For his faith. He wasn't going to waver. He still went three times a day with his window open into that special room that he had for the matter of prayer. And the Lord saw and heard his prayer. And we shouldn't use vain repetitions, as he says in verse 7. We won't be heard just because we continue to say it. Although I would say that there's one thing, of course, should be repetitious to us, although it's not vain. And that should be to appeal for the coming of the kingdom and peace in Jerusalem. That should be upon our lips at all time. So then, he comes to the prayer in verse 9. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, of course, we've already talked about the Father and about the declaration of his name as he made it known unto Moses. Merciful and gracious. I know there's much more that can be said about the name and his intent in manifesting his glory through faithful believers, which is expressed by his name. But of course, this assumes that we are in some sort of relationship with God as a father. And that although he is in heaven, he can consider us coming before him. And so that we respect him by giving acknowledgement to his name. Let's just go back again into the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah 64, first of all. This is talking about a difficult time amongst the people of Israel when they were to appeal to him. But it was verse 8 I wanted to look at, or verse 8 and 9. Now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. I wonder how often we actually stop and think of ourselves as being like malleable clay. To be quite honest, by the time you get to a certain age, I think we're fairly well established in our characteristics, our mannerisms and our way of life even. Are we very malleable, you know? Can the Lord change us? We've got to have a very open mind and heart to be prepared to change. And sometimes the Lord, of course, will use circumstances in our life to make us stop and evaluate and to be open, perhaps a bit more, to change. Particularly if we are able to say, as the people say through the prophet, or the Lord says through the prophet to the people, "Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity for ever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people." Once again, you see, it assumes a relationship as a people of God, which is what we should be first and foremost. We're not English citizens, we're citizens of Jerusalem. And there's times that we need to show our allegiance. And if we go back to Psalm 100, well-known psalm, I know, "We should make a joyful noise to the Lord." Verse 3, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." As if we're sheep, we've got to be prepared to be guided by a shepherd, so that we might then enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Of course, we, as I mentioned earlier, we look forward, don't we, to the time of the coming kingdom, when the Lord Jesus will reign upon the earth, on the kingdom to be established by his Father. If we long to be there, we've got to have the right mindset now in terms of the thanksgiving and the praise and being thankful for all that he has done. In particular, because the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. It's reiterating points made in that declaration to Moses about the grace and mercy of God, which we should remember at all times. We spoke about the looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. And if we go back to Matthew 6, in that verse 10, of course, this is a principal part, that having first acknowledged our relationship with the Father in heaven, the first thing that we should appeal for: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." This surely is the gospel message, isn't it? The coming of the kingdom. Because once again, if we wish to pray it, we've got to understand what it is all about. We, like we're told in the Psalms, have got to be like the angels. We should be listening to and responding to the word of God. And the word of God tells us that he will establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace, and that it will be in the earth, not some airy-fairy idea of some other domain in the heavens. That's not what promised to us. Verse 11. Simply understanding in trust that he can feed us and provide for all our needs. Let's just go back to a few wise words in the book of the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. From verse 7. And I think this is an absolutely lovely prayer in itself, one we perhaps do well to learn. Well, the writer says, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still and take the name of my God in vain. See the trust that the writer wants to place upon the Lord in the way that he expresses himself. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. And that really is what Jesus is taking up in that prayer, isn't he? Give us this day our daily bread, our portion for our needs. Of course, yes, we look for shelter, we look for sustenance in so many different ways, but that's so simply all expressed in that short verse. And then comes in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So now we see that we can seek forgiveness for our wrongdoings, but it comes with a responsibility to forgive others. Oh, how often we might find things that irritate, that upset us, that somehow we can't quite put behind us. Well, we've got to be prepared to do so, because the Lord is prepared to do so. And we're reminded in the words of John in his first epistle, and he tells us there, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Ah, we want to find help, we've got to be helpful. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not on us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is absolutely enormous promise that has been made to us, that he is able to forgive us and cleanse us, which once again is summarized by Jesus in that short verse. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So that abundant grace and mercy of God will be expressed toward us in the measure with which we express it to others in our life. And then we come to the concluding verse of that Lord's Prayer. And we can ask, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, that first part of it, we can be helped through times of weakness or difficulty, in particular if we remember the power of God. And again, it comes back to that fundamentals of what we should be seeking. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's a short, simple prayer, we might say, but it encapsulates and embodies so much of what we can understand by seeking God through the words of Scripture and putting that word into action into our life. If we go to Psalm 121, it reminds us about the source of help and comfort that is able to preserve us if we put our trust in Him. Where the psalmist says in verse 2, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." See, all the wonders of creation again around us. See, he refers to the creation. Gives us confidence that he can help us. "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand." Verse 7, "The Lord shall preserve thee from evil." Verse 8, "The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even for evermore." Well, we've got to put a lot of trust in God that he might preserve us and help us. But we trust him as the creator of all things. So then Jesus is giving us a good example in the prayer he has set before us, how that our needs can be met if we acknowledge him as our Father and we seek the kingdom in truth. What more good news could we want? What other gospel could we seek? Because we all seek good news of enlightenment in this sad, dark world in which we live. And we long for that time when, of course, this power of evil of the world, of the flesh, will be overcome. And he tells us also, some other words in that Matthew 6, later on, of course, towards the end of the chapter, when he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And there's certainly sufficient evil in this world today. But of course, it's speaking also in a personal sense. There's sufficient evil in our own mind each and every day, and we've got to try and cleanse that from our mind by getting the word in focus in our mind. And if we go to the letter through James by way of conclusion, he reminds us there that we need to be patient while we wait this time of the coming of the Lord. James 5 and verse 7. "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." So he's waiting the right time when the harvest will be ripe for his coming. "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So we can say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus."